So, first of all, we just summation, a concluding point was that it is absolutely God's priority. His priority that we grow together in love. One of the ways we got there was as we were reading Paul's prayer in Ephesians about us growing deeply in the love of the Father. We looked at the fact that that's actually a plural word. It's you all together growing in love. God's priority is that we grow together in love. And two, incredibly, and it really was incredible as we thought about it a little bit more deeply, God has chosen to fulfill his eternal purposes for the cosmos, is what I'm saying. Cosmos means this world and the heavenly realms, both for us on earth and the angels and the demons, all of the created order. God has chosen to reveal his purpose, his will, his wisdom through the church. And if you know the church very well, you might say, I'm not sure that was a good idea, God. But it is his idea, it's his plan, it's his purpose. And I want to read, I put in your notes a section of Ephesians. I'm going to, if you have a Bible, you can open up. I'm going to read Ephesians 1, verses 3-10, and we're just getting rolling here before we get into the meat of what we want to say today, but this is really important background. Listen to this language. What I'm shooting for is the end of this sentence, this paragraph. In Ephesians 1, 3-10, Paul has the audacity, the assertiveness, the boldness to say what God's will and purpose is. Big words. What is God's will? For all of eternity. He says it right here. It goes like this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 3, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and goodwill. So the first part, he has, in accordance with his pleasure and will, destined that we would be adopted into a family. He, Father, we brothers and sisters before him as his sons. Not orphans, sons and daughters. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of his sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And here it gets specific. And he made known to us the mystery of his will. That's the word that's missing in your notes. It should say his will. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Hear those words, his will and his purpose. Here it is, to be put into effect when the times will have reached for fulfillment, their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. God's will and his purpose is to bring all things in heaven and on earth, in the entire cosmos, under one heaven, under one head, even Christ. Sorry for the misspeak. Under one head, Christ. In fact, even those who rebel against God will still be under Christ's authority. Some in punishment, some in glory. But everything in the cosmos that has ever been and ever will be under his creation is coming under one head, Jesus Christ. Right now we live in a world where people are rebelling against that and people are accepting it. Some are racing to Jesus and finding life. Some are saying, no, don't tell me how to live. I want to do it my way. But one day everything will come under one head, Jesus Christ. And verse 10 of chapter 3, it was his intent that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose. Through the church, as we come together under one head as family, as brothers and sisters, loving God and loving each other, he intends to make his will known. Here's what the preacher's commentary says in summary of what I just said. The church is the place, the dynamic center for the consummation of the unity, which is God's divine purpose for the created order. Follow that? It's a lot of words, but I think you can follow that. I'm getting it in there. It boggles our mind as it did Paul's That all history has been a preparation for, a planning, a thinking for, an arranging, an administering for the goal of God, that the world would be brought together as one family in Christ. That's what's going to happen someday. That's what we're in process of right now. So I said it this way, you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ, together with the Church of Jesus Christ around the globe, are called to demonstrate. We're called to demonstrate, not just speak. We're called to demonstrate by how we live the redemption, the forgiveness, the love of Christ by both our relationship with each other and our ministry and mission to the world. Most of us get our ministry and mission to the world. Many of us put lower value, lower priority on our relationship with each other. But what did Jesus say was the one thing that people would see to know that we are his disciples? Our love for each other. He said, by this all men will know you're my disciples. In other words, when you live in love for each other, your very lifestyle will be a witness to the world. They'll know Jesus is among you. It must be a priority. And as Roy's son Trevor said, love looks like something. You know, it's one thing just to say, well, we need to grow in love for each other. But it's got to look like something. There is to be love and mutuality and caring for. Jesus prayed a prayer on the night that he was betrayed before he was crucified that said, Father, would you make them one with each other in the same way you and I are one? Amazing prayer. Sounds crazy. When I see the conflict in the body of Christ that I personally experience, when I see relational trouble, when I see people willing to throw away relationship like it's nothing in the body of Christ, I wonder if Jesus was weeping when he prayed that. Was he going, Father, make them one? Remember, his disciples were right like that night fighting about who's going to get the best chair. Remember that? Who's going to be the greatest? It was that night, a few hours before, and he's praying, Father, the time has come. Glorify yourself. I've glorified you. I'm completing the work. I'm going to the cross. I'm taking the sins of all people of all time upon myself. Now we've reached the pinnacle of our plan. He went to the cross and he shed his blood for me, for you, for all the sins of all the world, that we could walk in wholeness, forgiveness, freedom, and love for each other, that we could have restoration of relationship with him and each other. So, you all with me? Okay, out of that, I made this statement. Relational wholeness in the body of Christ is our non-negotiable goal. So, I know that we're moving there, but a commitment that I think we have to make out of Jesus' prayer, out of Jesus' words, out of what Paul said in Ephesians and all over the New Testament is that relational wholeness, and I'm going to begin to try to talk about what that means, relational wholeness. I mean, we kind of get it, but I think there's some things to delve into. Relational wholeness must be our non-negotiable goal. In other words, that's one thing we won't negotiate about. We're going to do everything we can to be whole in relationship with each other. We won't say, well, we can't figure that out, so let's move on and get to work in the harvest. And the fact is, ladies and gentlemen, the history of the church is filled with people who have led massively effective ministries, global, but who didn't get relationship down. I could read you the stories through history. I could read you the stories just in the recent century of people who have changed the world but had no relationship with their family and eventually were just blown out in relationship with their whole organization. Wholeness in relationship must be our non-negotiable goal. So today I'm going to talk about this one principle. I don't even know where I got the phrase, but I call it mutual interdependence. I'm sure I read that somewhere. We'll be talking, I think, for a few weeks on different aspects of how we can grow in relational wholeness. But we're going to talk about mutual interdependence. And in your notes, I first said not independence, then I said not dependence, but mutual interdependence. See how I laid that out there? I really should have done it in the other order, and I'll explain why. Let me just do it differently. So first, not dependence. When people are dependent on each other, what I'm talking about is I don't even have my identity apart from you. I'm so needy that I need you to have identity for me. And in some cases, that can mean that I'm a person who's always dominated by someone. Classic sense, in our culture, you'll see a codependent person with an addict or an abuser. And in a very unhealthy way, that person's dependent on the sick one to find some kind of meaning. They get dominated and they're just under it. And there's all sorts of variations on that. But they're dependent. They don't have their own identity really in Christ. The other way is the other side of that is someone who feels the need to find identity by solving someone else's crisis. Did you ever meet that person? If you're married to that person, don't raise your hand. But there's some of us who, if we don't have someone's life that we're trying to fix, we really have no meaning. And that's just one aspect, but not dependent. And here's why I put that one first. What usually happens in my experience now, having lived a few decades and been around lots of people, is that many people go from being dependent and hurt and wounded to saying, well, I'm never letting that happen again, and they become independent. Now, they say, I'm a rugged individual. You know, American rugged individualism. I'm not really accountable to anyone but God. I don't really take any responsibility for the needs or the successes of other people. Because I'm good. And I'm going to be good and I'm not going to get hurt again. I make decisions without ever asking anyone else's counsel. You might be asking yourself, am I in this picture here? I interpret God's will on my own. I've met so many people who do the craziest things because they hear God's voice and didn't take it to a brother or sister and say, hey, was that God's voice? When the brother and sister said, are you nuts? Let's look at the Bible. He would never say that. You know what I'm talking about? They're not vulnerable with each other. They're not a giver or a receiver. That's really the absence of real relationship. The dependents are in sick relationship. Independents are just in no relationship. In America, we value independence. It's a big deal to us. And it results in us saying God has a wonderful plan for your life, and we mean my life, me and God. We don't mean our life. But God has a wonderful plan for your life means the body of Christ. That's what the New Testament says. So what is mutual interdependence? That's when my identity in Christ is complete. I'm his son. I know who I am. I know what he's called me to be. I'm confident. I'm complete. And yet, I choose to make myself interdependent with you, who are also his son or his daughter. There's a mutuality of giving and receiving by choice. Not by, I come to you to receive because I'm going to just suck your life out of you. You know, you see me and you're like, ah, because I come with the straw and stick it in you. You know, you've been there. Yeah. Not like that. And I'm not like, I got it all together. Come to me and I'll meet your needs for you. But I never receive. I am mutually interdependent. Now that language comes out of several Bible passages all through the New Testament, especially where Paul would say we're members one of another. Interesting language. Members one of another. So one is in Romans chapter 12, verse 4. I have it in your notes from the Message translation. Chapter 12 of Romans, starting the verse 4, we are like the various parts of a human body. Each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole and not the other way around. The body we're talking about is Christ's body of chosen people. Each of us finds our meaning and function as a part of his body. But as a chopped off finger or cut off toe wouldn't amount to much, would we? So since we find ourselves fashioned into all these excellently formed and marvelously functioned parts in Christ's body, let's just go ahead and be what we were made to be without enviously or pridefully comparing ourselves with each other or trying to be something we aren't. I think that's something I cut it off a little bit earlier in your notes. I was continuing to verse 6. If you're like, where did he read that from? So let me read that again. Verse 6 says, let's just go ahead and be what we were made to be without enviously or pridefully comparing ourselves with each other or trying to be something we aren't. In Ephesians, where we started a few weeks ago about the love of the Father, Paul writes, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. In 1 Corinthians 12, I'm just trying to dial up for us an understanding that this is embedded in the New Testament message. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes to that church about diversity of gifts and unity of purpose. He says, the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. We're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we're all given one Spirit to drink. Now the body's not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Mutual interdependence would be the way my body works when I'm walking through a very cluttered room. I need my feet and I need my eyes. And my eyes don't deceive my feet. And my feet don't deceive my eyes. They work together so I don't stumble and fall. Each different, each important, interdependent. So, I'm going to give a few characteristics of what that looks like. This is one aspect of walking in relational wholeness in the body of Christ, okay? So first, authenticity. By that I mean relationship without facades. It's where we can be vulnerable with each other. We can see each other's faults. We can see each other's good things. But with faults and flaws, we end up loving each other all the more because it's safe. We don't have to put on a facade when we're in an authentic relationship because I'm not fearing that if you know the real me, you'll reject me. And we can truly connect in that safe environment. And this is important. True connection out of the bond of fellowship in Jesus is essential for wholeness, both together and individually. I need connection with the body to be whole. Mutuality. By that I mean generously giving and humbly receiving. And it's easy to hide behind either side of that. There are people who get an identity in being the needy one who have to always and only receive. There are people who get an identity out of being the giving one, and they have to always give and never show that they have any need. Listen, there's not one of us in this room that does not have needs. None of us are just givers. We all need to be givers and receivers. I have something to give to you, and I have something to receive from you. And if I have the attitude that I'm never going to receive, there's some kind of falsehood in the generosity. It's one more way of me to just affirm myself, I'm okay because I'm always giving. Get that? Does it make sense? But if I can humble myself and say, no, I'm needy too. I need from you. Suddenly we have mutual interdependence. In Ephesians 4, 15 through 16, notice we're still in Ephesians. I didn't say this before, it was in the notes. This will help you if you read through Ephesians, which you can read through in one setting, six chapters, a few pages. All of chapters 4, 5, and 6 are an outworking of how we grow in love together. All of them, all the next three chapters talk about how the body of Christ lives in love together as we do ministry together. Ephesians 4, and I chose the New American Standard because of the way it translates a particular phrase, and I'll highlight that when I read it to you. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, and here's the body language again, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. That's the phrase that I chose this translation for. It really says most fully what I think the message is. Every joint supplies. Every part of the body is to be supplying something. So maybe back up again. From Him, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. Did you hear that? For the body of Christ to be built together in love, each part needs to be working, supplying what each part is designed to supply. What that means to me is that I care if you are not functioning well. I care if you are not living well, if you are not whole and healthy, because that means you are not able to supply your part. You get that? And if you're not supplying your part, all of us are not coming into fullness. The goal, back at the beginning of Ephesians 1, verse 9, the goal is for the body of Christ to come together under one head, worshiping Jesus, each part as a family, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, under God, demonstrating the unity that one day will be reality in all of the world. We're to live it now. So it's our priority to make wholeness in relationship a non-negotiable goal. So I said authenticity, mutuality, compassion. Compassion, by this I'm talking about not just quickly giving advice when there's a hurt. If someone has pain, they have difficulty, they might need advice, but the first part is an entering into suffering. Come means with, passion means suffering. Did you know that? To have compassion is to choose to enter into the other's suffering. In mutual interdependence, there's compassion. There's entering into the pain of another. Guess what that takes? Time. There's no fast food at the table of relational wholeness. It's not a drive-through. It's not a microwave thing. There's time with each other. And I tell you, one of the most valuable things you and I can give to each other or the world. In fact, when the team goes out on Wednesday morning with you and Marie and Jamie, or Thursday, often they'll come to someone who is at the bottom of their life story. They're perhaps homeless and in bondage of addiction, and there's some illness. And one of the most amazing things is when a Christian comes up, not with a quick fix or money, but sits down, gets eye level, and gives time and respect and says, how are you doing? And enters into some pain. And then looks to God, who has the resource for the pain, and makes the connection for them. And all of a sudden, love himself shows up. We do that in the body of Christ. Colossians 3 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, You are God's chosen people as God's holy people. You are God's holy people as God's dearly beloved people. You are God's dearly loved people as God's chosen, holy, dearly loved people. Clothe yourselves with compassion as if it's your work uniform today. Get up in the morning and look in the closet. What am I wearing today? Oh, there's compassion. Put it on. Clothe yourself with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness and patience. Mutual interdependence, authenticity, mutuality, compassion, mercy. Mercy, according to James chapter 3, mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, if we live in community, if we live in relationship, not only are you going to discover my sin, I'm going to, at some point, I guarantee it, sin against you. I'm going to offend you. I'm going to cause hurt to you. And you're going to do the same to me if we get close. Don't miss that. That's going to happen. But in the process of that happening is an opportunity for growth that is unlike any other opportunity for growth. And I'll dig that into that maybe next week or in a future one. When we go through offending each other, and say, well, relational wholeness is our non-negotiable goal, so I'm not going to leave you. We're going to work through this somehow. We're going to wrestle with this offense until we make it. In that place, mercy is needed, because if I sin against you, you can either go into judgment and make everything about who's right and who's wrong. And you'll probably win, because maybe I'm wrong. And justice, you're right and I'm wrong. Or there can be mercy. Triumphs over justice. And compassion and kindness rolls in. Then there's forgiveness. We need mercy. And we'll discuss more fully how that works. But when we put relationship as our number one priority, it's easy to walk in forgiveness. Maybe dial up for a moment an offense in your mind where someone's offended you and you know they're wrong. You're just sure of it, and maybe you're right. Is relationship the number one priority, or is figuring out who's right? If relationship's the number one priority, you'll figure out who's right, but mercy will overcome. How are we doing? Okay, so, another two features. I hope I'm not giving too much info. I don't think I am. Okay, we're getting this. We need commitment, and we need vulnerability to walk in relational wholeness. From our shared identity language, it's a useful tool, it's a useful measure. We, when we talk about real God and connecting with Him, out of that we are committed to an experiential relationship, not just knowledge in the head, but knowledge in the heart where we experience Him. We're committed to relationship with God individually and in community. Two, because of the real people aspect, we're committed to relational wholeness. We're committed to losing the facades and having mercy and loving each other. And three, we're committed because of the restored life part of our identity. We're committed to joining God's purpose in restoring humanity to Himself. But listen, if we have commitment to God and each other and our cause without vulnerability, there will be no intimacy and there will be no power. Conversely, if we have vulnerability but no commitment to each other, will wound each other. There's danger in being vulnerable outside of the culture of commitment. You see how that would work? You'll get wounded. But if we have commitment with vulnerability, we have intimacy and humble strength. So now, let me put all this together in action, okay? And this is no great revelation. This is just probably obvious. But now talking about that kind of mutual interdependence in action. From the foundation of our commitment to God, to each other, and our cause in the world, we have to work as a team to fulfill those commitments. And a team has to be interdependent. Team means we are accomplishing something together that I couldn't do by myself. When we come together as team, that language doesn't mean each of us does what we do and we come together and we do it at the same time. It means what Paul said in the body imagery in 1 Corinthians 12. This gift, this gift, this gift, this gift, all work together in a wholeness to accomplish something that each gift couldn't do individually. So we come together as a team, we're interdependent, in the context of loving God, loving each other, restoring the world around us. In that process, we will absolutely face relational struggles. We will face conflict. It will happen. And we'll only conquer it. We not survive, but conquer. In other words, you could say, well, we're going to have conflict, so since we have to stick together, we're just going to grin and bear it and be miserable with each other and have no joy. Or you could say, no, I know the goal is relational wholeness that includes joy with each other. Think of marriage. When it's working the way it's supposed to be, I see my wife and she sees me. We were one time boyfriend and girlfriend, and we just couldn't stand being apart. We had every hormone flowing. We loved each other emotionally. We loved each other physically. We just couldn't wait to be together and maybe not even talk about anything. And just look in each other's eyes. We come together in marriage, and now we have that aspect of the ultimate in physical intimacy. We have time together, and we begin to have projects of life together. We do life together, and we accomplish things together, and God uses us on mission together. And out of the overflow of our love comes ministry or comes purpose, right? It can turn into conflict, and we can just get miserable with each other and say, well, Christians don't divorce, so we're just going to stay together. Or we can say, we're going to press in until we go to a deeper level of love. Has anyone moved from that early infatuation in marriage to going through conflict and thinking, I'm not sure if I even like her, to coming out on the other side going, I can't believe how much deeper my love is now. It's so much richer. And we still have the ecstatic electricity and the intimacy physically and emotionally, but it's gotten deeper because we went through hell together. That's a picture of the body of Christ, people. So making relational wholeness our non-negotiable goal is essential because Jesus said there's two things that are important, two things on which all of the law and the prophets hang, loving God and loving each other. That's it. We need that to conquer the struggles as we are living out the commitments to God, to each other, and the world. We need humility instead of pride to conquer the conflicts. We need speaking difficult truths in love. I've come across these verses twice already, but I'm going to read them again now in this context. Paul, talking about the body together, says that speaking the truth, ever had painful truth spoken to you? In love. Ever had painful truth spoken to you, not in love, but as an attack? Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him. And in the application part of Ephesians 4, each of you put off falsehood, speak truth in love. Don't sin in your anger. In other words, don't not talk. Do talk, but do it in love and work through conflict. We'll talk about that more. But if you don't, it gives the devil a foothold. Number four, building each other up. Again, Ephesians. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. But only, man, listen to these words, people. These words are judging me right now. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Whoa. No unwholesome words, but out of my mouth should come, by the grace of God that he empowers me with his Spirit, words that build others up according to their needs so that they're benefited
and don't grieve the Holy Spirit.
Do you see how that's tied together? When my words tear you down instead of building you up, it grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who's one with the Father and the Son. It grieves him when I tear you down with my words. So do the opposite, he says. By the power of the Spirit, build each other up. Out of that come the next two, repenting and forgiving. See, if I speak the truth in love to you, or you speak the truth in love to me, when in the process of fulfilling our commitments and vulnerability to each other, mutual interdependence, in that context, we wound each other. You speak the truth in love to me because relational wholeness is our non-negotiable goal, and because you have mercy, and because we love God and we love each other as our priorities. And so you speak the truth in love to me because relationship has been affected. Conflict has come. Offense has come. Sin has come. Then there's opportunity for me to repent by saying, you know what? I'm not going to be humble. I mean, I am going to be humble, not proud. I was less than right. I was wrong. Can you say I was wrong? I was wrong. I was wrong, and I'm going to change to the best of my ability. Will you forgive me? And you forgive me. And we've just entered into a depth of relationship. Jesus said it this way. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Pretty simple, huh? And then listen to the next one. Out of that, covering each other's weaknesses and not exposing each other's weaknesses to others, which is gossip. It is most of our human nature when we hear something that's bad about someone that we cannot wait to share it with someone else because it just tastes so good in our mouth to say the bad thing about someone else to someone else. I don't know why that sin is so prevalent in us, but it is our weakness, and it destroys us. It doesn't build us up. And I'm guilty, and some of you are guilty doing that very thing. We repent, we forgive, we cover over the weakness. Proverbs says, he who covers over an offense promotes love, but he who repeats matters separates close friends. Making relational wholeness non-negotiable goal. We won't settle for less. We'll commit to cooperate with the Holy Spirit until it is fulfilled. Huge health of the body, because by this they'll know we're filled with Jesus, his disciples.